If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
All right, we're back in Deuteronomy this week, so if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 27. We want to consider the last three verses of Deuteronomy chapter 27. We're at actually part three of covenant curses. And starting there in verse 24, Moses writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Well, we are returning again to these curses. I had hoped to finish off this section before the Christmas series, but I fell a little bit short, so we're going to pick up the last section of these curses. And again, these are the summary curses. We'll have more in chapter 28. But I want to remind you of something of the structure of Deuteronomy. We've looked at Deuteronomy. This is a covenant that God has entered into with Israel. Some have seen this as something of a treaty document that was popular in the Near East. And you have in those treaty documents where a sovereign Lord will establish a relationship with a people. And in those treaties would have various sections. He would introduce himself, make claims of what he has done for the people and his right to rule, and then sets the terms of that rule by giving the requirements of his kingdom, the laws, or what some refer to as the stipulations of that kingdom, of that treaty with the people that are sometimes conquered people through wars or just when a new sovereign comes to rule. Then after those stipulations, you would have an area where the sanctions would be, we talked about positive sanctions and negative sanctions, or the in the language of Scripture, the blessings or the curses. Those promises for obedience, what God promises his people who would obey him, and then the consequences for disobedience, the curses that would fall upon a people. Now, we live in a day when Deuteronomy has fallen out of fashion. Some people see that there's really no binding dimension to Deuteronomy for our modern world. We see this kind of as an antiquated book, and I think that's woefully wrong in my estimation. I believe that Deuteronomy has a very important application for us today, and I believe that is a justified position in that these curses and blessings were something that were universal among the people. They are universal throughout time, and I think if we can get that, then we see that all of God's word is binding upon all men and in all ages. Let me give you a few lines of argument why I believe that we need to see Deuteronomy as applicable today. First of all, this theme of curses and blessings is something that starts off in the very opening of Genesis. Remember where Adam is in the garden, he's in this blessed estate, and when he sins and disobeys God, he suffers the curse. God curses the ground, he curses Adam, he curses the serpent, he curses Eve. They are now living under curse, and that was something that we know was universal, binding upon all men. We notice as well that the covenant is binding upon nations outside of Israel, both before Moses, as well as after Moses. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah that suffered, as Jude tells us, for their lawless deeds or their ungodly deeds, that they had violated the law of God before Moses. And we see how Tyre, Babylon, Assyria, and so forth are judged. And even Egypt in the time of Moses is judged by disobedience to God's holy standards. Second would be that God judged the house of Israel. We know according to Romans 11 that God cut off the natural branch and engrafted the Gentiles. And so where God had this unique covenant relationship with the people of Israel, that has been broken off, and now he is working primarily with the Gentiles until such a time as there would be such an overwhelming blessings poured out upon the Gentiles that the Jews will be stirred up to jealousy and will want what the Gentiles have. And I believe that will be a future day when Israel will come back and embrace those things according to Romans 11. So we would see that still binding upon the Gentiles. A third line would be that God has only one standard. His laws are applied and binding not merely upon Israel, but the foreigners as well. And this is an explicit claim in Scripture. Numbers 15:16, for instance, says that there is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. Numbers 15 and verse 29 says, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. We know as well that this blessing and curse theme plays out in the rest of Scripture. You think of the Proverbs that speak about the way of life, the way of death. The wise and the fool. You have this contrast, the blessed life and the cursed life. And that, we believe, has universal application. We read those Proverbs and we own them as our own, not uniquely to Israel. And you might just think about the synonyms that blessing and curse have in Scripture. Adversity versus prosperity. Life and death. Heaven and hell. Peace and war. Famine and fruition, so forth. Deuteronomy 30:15 says this, as Moses is sort of concluding, he says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. And so when you compare the synonyms for cursing and blessings, you see how universally that is applied throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, lastly, we see that that inheritance of Israel is in the New Testament given to believers, that we inherit the promised land and all of those promises. We know that Abraham is an heir of the world and not merely Palestine, according to Romans 4:13. We know that his offspring are not the bloodline of the Jews, but those who are in Christ are the children of Abraham. And we think of Christ's own words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he gives us the blessing and curses theme, where blessed is the man who blank, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed, blessed, blessed. And then later on, he is, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites, and then gives a whole series of woes as he brings judgments upon the Pharisees and scribes. And then concluding with Revelation, the blessings and the curses are there too, that the blessed one gets the tree of life, and those who are the cursed are cut off forever and cast into the lake of burning fire. And so we see this theme throughout Scripture. And so I believe when God is dealing with the Israelites in this covenant document, what God is doing is giving them a written copy of a standard that is universal, that is one, that is timeless. And so they are entrusted with a copy of that law and then are entrusted with a responsibility to be a light to the nations, that the nations would see this law, see the wisdom of that law, would be stirred up to jealousy, and by envy would want to have that law. We know that they failed in that task, and so now I believe that God is working primarily with the Gentiles in bringing that to bear upon the world. And so, as we left our series, just short of kind of concluding the section of curses, let us consider three things in these remaining curses, these remaining three verses. I want to consider, first of all, that God curses those who secretly injure others. We know that people are hurt by others' actions, and oftentimes that is unjust. I think that's not a hard sell. Most of you could affirm that as an undeniable fact. We know people suffer in this world unjustly. So we have to ask ourselves, when we look at that dynamic, is how is it that one determines what constitutes harm or pain? Who makes the decision when pain must be inflicted as to who will be the appropriate individual suffering pain? Who and what degree is pain to be inflicted? When is it appropriate to inflict pain? Now, you know the answer to that is going to be only God can rightly do that. Most of you know me enough by now, but let me illustrate what I'm getting at. Think about a number of scenarios that we have in our culture today. Recently, we've witnessed the fiasco that has ensued from EITs, Enhanced Interrogation Tactics, or techniques. Known terrorists who were subjected to pain, waterboarding, sleep deprivation, and so forth. Is that a justified pain or not? And no matter what you say on that, whether you agree with it or not, you're going to have to justify your position. Why is it justified? Or why is it not justified? Which pushes you to say, what is the standard that I'm going to evaluate? Was this a just treatment of known terrorists, or was this a cruel treatment upon an innocent human being or beings? Lowe's built a hardware store here recently, and that brought harm to many local hardware stores. At least one closed business because they could not compete in the environment any longer. Was that justified? Was that just business, Pastor Dave? Why or why not? Who makes the determination? Another scenario. A young woman gets married and moves away from her mother and father, who they are very close with, who have a close relationship. She moves to be with her husband to another state, bringing pain to her parents. Is that justified or not justified? Fourth scenario. Most of you know right now I'm paying doctors to put sharp metal objects into my son, inject him with all sorts of opiates, stuffing tubes down his throat and stomach, bombarding him with radioactive material and all sorts of other things. And I'm paying somebody to do that to my son. Is that justified or unjustified pain? And if I were to do that at home, think about that. If I were to probe my son with all sorts of needles and stuff things down, restrain him in bed and put all sorts of devices that would keep him from moving his arms and restraining him and all the other things that are going on, I'd probably be arrested for child abuse, for inflicting such pain upon my child. How do we justify what is proper pain and who are the recipients and in what degree? Last scenario. A politician passes a law that costs family precious resources, passes a law that they do not agree with. Is that a justified imposing of pain or not? What is a pain that is proper to be tolerated? How does one reject it? What are the proper boundaries of that? And here is the only solution that I believe we have, and that is we must take God's definition for what constitutes unjust pain upon others, or we will by necessity be standing upon man's standards. And if we stand upon man's standard in determining those sorts of decisions, we will necessarily pervert God's standards. We'll slacken them, or we'll make them harsher, but we will pervert God's holy standards. And when we stand on God's holy standards, we will necessarily be at odds with some people in our society. But will we stand on God's word or not? When we live by God's standards, though we may be at odds with our culture, we will place ourselves in the path of his promised blessings. When we depart from his holy standards, we will court his curses. God tells us, "Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret." And the people were then to say amen. You remember the context from Ebal and from Gerizim. You had the blessings pronounced from Gerizim and the curses from Ebal. And the people in the middle are saying amen to these things. We live in a culture radically different from our Puritan America of a couple of centuries ago. And in my own lifetime, I've seen such a radical decay. Gangs that grow larger and more vicious every day. And what once happened primarily in the dark during night is happening on our streets in broad daylight with more and more regularity. The sinful activities that used to take place under the cloak of darkness are done. Why? Because people don't want to be seen accomplishing the crimes that they're perpetrating. They're trying to hide. And though we may escape man's eyes, God says, you will not escape his gaze. Psalm 139 tells us that darkness is like light to God. And so those who try to hide in the darkness, to lie in wait, as the Proverbs say, to shed innocent blood, they will find themselves under the curses of God. Psalm 139 is a great comfort. If we are doing what our Father says, knowing that the darkness doesn't hide us from him is a great comfort. It's when you are sinning, when you are at odds with this God, knowing that his eye is pierced through the darkness, that becomes a very discomforting thought. And it's no wonder that the French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre found the gaze of God the most offensive thing. He talks about God looking through the little keyhole, or as he's looking through the keyhole and watching things in the room that he should not be watching, the thought that God was seeing him with his perverted little mind looking through that keyhole was an offense to Jean-Paul Sartre. Why? Because he's at odds with this God. He's not right with God. God curses the family, curses the individual, curses the nation, curses the church that strikes his neighbor in secret. And why? Because murder is an offense to God. Murder or any unjust violence is an expression of our disdain for his sovereign will, his lordship in our lives. It is to court death because it seeks death. We will be rebels in his kingdom. I love Proverbs 8:36 that says, "He who sins against me injures himself." In other words, when we sin against God, we are bringing his judgment upon our own being. And then the Proverbs continues, "All those who hate me love death." We live in a culture that loves death because they hate God. I wrote these words out. I'm going to read them. But this is my pastoral observation and conviction. The murder and mayhem on our streets today is a direct result of our departing from God's laws regulating crime and punishment. We have abandoned God's ways, wisdom, and will, and have resorted to an assortment of secular ideas which have resulted in misdefining crime and confusing just punishment, leading us into our present quagmire. We have long been courting God's curses in America, and now we are reaping the poisoned fruit of those seeds which we planted not many years ago as we have continued on our autonomous way, thinking we can do it better without God. And I believe it is time that we returned to God's ways. God will curse those who secretly injure others. Second point is this. God curses those who pervert justice. Verse 25, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say, amen. There's a broader application here than merely taking a bribe or murder for hire, inflicting unjust injury to a person for personal gain is really what is at issue here. It's when somebody has some sort of personal vested self-interest and is willing to harm or indeed kill another individual who is not guilty under law. This is a perversion of justice. I want to ask you, where do you believe the greatest perversions of justice occur in our day? And I think we have to say it's clearly in the hands of our government. Our politicians operate by a different standard. There's one standard for the people and another standard for them. Pork barrel legislation that benefits their own neighborhoods, benefits their own reelection aspirations, and end up thieving from the public funds in these programs and legislation that do violence to our well-being. When you think about the various scandals that we witness on the news over the past several decades, we see one scandal after another. And when one politician is embroiled in a scandal, you will see the sides come together and rally around their own and try to protect one another. We think of a few years back under the Clintons, the Whitewater scandal. Think of how Hillary burned the Rose Law Firm, or at least it looks like she intentionally burned the Rose Law Firm, when the courts were pressing her for legal documents that she had in files there in that firm. The death of Vince Foster, multiple lawsuits, Monica Lewinsky, Paula Jones, and Jennifer Flowers are only a few. Some 45 pieces of legal legislation or legal cases brought against them. I think if lawsuits are brought against our politicians, oftentimes justice is stonewalled. Files are lost. Emails are lost. Issues are swept under the rug. Judges are appointed who are biased, that are favorable to the criminal. They are either intimidated or paid for the desired verdicts. And our politicians are obstructing justice time after time, felony after felony, and they're protected from the punishments that are attached to the law. And thus the law becomes feckless, and others are emboldened to commit similar or worse crimes. And you know, this was not so in our founding era. Our forefathers left the tyranny of a king who believed he was above the law. It boggles my mind that there could be any possible consideration for Hillary being a candidate for the highest office in the land until she and her husband answer the multitude of felonies that they are charged with. This is such a double standard. I realize the Bush administration has an awful lot to answer as well. I'm not trying to justify the crimes there either. And this present administration, I believe, makes the perversions of justice attached to the Clinton administration look like child's play in comparison. Such a gross perversion of justice in our land, in our governments. And we point to other countries as having corrupt judgments. I was going to go on and on about the injustices that have come by trial, by media, in reference to the Ferguson case, and a perceived race motive that has never been justified in a court of law. No one's asking, if this person was white wrestling for an officer's gun, would you have shot him? It's immediately assumed to be race when I just don't think that that's what's at issue. And now, in a gang mentality, they're committing the same crimes that they are claiming that Darren Wilson perpetrated by burning down innocent people's businesses, shooting cops who are innocent before court of law, screaming or chanting slogans like, "What do we want? Dead cops. When do we want it? Now," in New York recently. Signs in the hands of protesters, "No cops, no prisons." Anarchy is around the corner should this get traction. Gang mentality, the murder of two New York PD officers, Wen Jian Liu and Rafael Ramos, murdered innocent of crimes before a court of law because law has been surrendered and it is now mob justice, mob rule, not the rule of law, and certainly not God's law. God curses those that pervert justice. And this is a ticking time bomb as I see it. Lastly, and sadly too briefly, God curses those who break the law. Verse 26, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen." I want to just point out, the word confirm here, just take in the strength of the various uses of this word. First definition, cause to arise, to raise up, as in to the setting up of stone pillars or a throne, to erect, build, as in a heap of stones, to raise up or to bring on the scene, to raise up, as in judges or kings or a prophet or priest, to raise up, to rouse, to stir up, to instigate, to raise up in the sense of constitute or cause to stand, to set as a station or a sentinel, to set one's foot upon, or to cause to hold one's ground or establish. You get the idea of what's behind this word to confirm the law. God condemns, curses those who will not erect his law in their life, their family, their church, their nation. And that this is not mere lip service. It is by doing the things in the law. I wanted to go through the Roman Catholic error, the Arminian error, and the Reformation view. I touched on that earlier, that we do not contribute anything to our salvation through our law keeping. Our works are non-meritorious, but necessary. They do not contribute or move God to somehow save us. They are a result of his grace in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please have mercy upon us for where we have violated your law, for where we have courted your curses. And I pray that you would protect America from the foolish path that we are on. May we return once again to see your law as holy and to see you as beautiful, and that your law is wise beyond measure. We ask your mercies upon us. In Jesus' most blessed name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m., we would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.